Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We rise to sing, please. O church, arise. Thank you. Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. It's nice to have you all out this evening as we're continuing our studies in Matthew's parables. Just a few intimations for the coming week. Do remember the cafe tomorrow. And then on Tuesday night at 7:30 at the Summers Home, prayers for the persecuted church. Be nice to see you all out for that. And then members note the AGM on Wednesday at 7:30. We had an AGM in December, so hopefully the agenda will be less on Wednesday, but do remember that for your diary. And then, of course, next Saturday, 11:30 onwards, we have the church family picnic at Ritchie Hall Park in Stricken, and next Sunday is the children's prize giving. And next Saturday night, of course, do remember prayer, and the youth club is on also. Remember that in your prayers too. Can we just now bow our heads? We'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, again, we just count it as a great privilege to be here this evening in an era where many churches do not have an evening service. We thank you for the desire you have given us to keep our doors open and to come out this evening to learn more from your word, to be challenged by your word, to be edified and to be encouraged. And we thank you for every head bowed here this evening. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our lives, and we just do pray that you will have a word for all of us this evening, speaking into our very circumstances, where we are before you and where we are in our lives. And Father, we've learned a lot about discipleship through these kingdom parables. And so, Father God, help us to put this into action. As tonight we think of Christian service, help us, Lord, to remember that we are not to hide our talents, but instead use them that they will grow for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory and for your name. And Lord, we want to pray for those who cannot be with us this evening. Maybe some through ill health, some are housebound, some are away. We just do pray for your blessing upon them this evening also. So Father, take this service, take every part of it, all the music, all the prayers, all the preaching, all the quiet thoughts, as you whisper by your Spirit into our spirit. And we ask that in all these pursuits, Jesus Christ is uplifted and he is glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a lovely hymn of discipleship now. We'll rise to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be."
Power's love.
If you have your Bibles with you, please, if you could turn to Matthew 25. Just to remind you all that after the evening service, tea will be served, so do stay behind for refreshments. But also remember that Martin Dudgeon from Platform 67, formerly Asia Link, is coming to speak to us this evening after the gospel service about the work of that mission. So do stay for fellowship after the service. Matthew 25, verses 14 through to 30. Well-known parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. Master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought not to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We just bow our heads now, shall we, and we'll come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father God, your Son told a very potent parable about Christian service and about the standard required while he is yet away. And we thank you for the great promises and rewards he will bestow on those who are faithful in his absence, who are using their God-given talents for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. But Lord, there is a rebuke here also for all of us, for any of us who are slothful, who are lazy. There will come a time when there will be no excuses. And so, Father God, we want to thank you for service. We want to thank you that while you are still away, we have the opportunity to magnify your name and to further extend your kingdom in your absence. And so we pray, Lord, for blessing on everything that we do here in the church. We pray for the Sunday school. We pray for the Monday night meeting. We pray for the youth club on Saturday. And we ask, Lord, that not only will you bring abundance to those meetings, but you would bless and encourage all the leaders and all those who volunteer and take part. We think of the ladies' meeting. We think of Cafe Emmaus. We think of the prayer meetings that we have twice a week. And so, Father, we ask that we would be found faithful in dispensing our duties here as a church. For, Lord, we want blessing, and we want you to say to us, good and faithful servants, that we may enter into the joy of our Master. And so, Father, we just do pray that we would all examine ourselves in the light of these parables, asking ourselves if we really are doing as much for the kingdom as we possibly can. Are we really using the talents you have given us? And Lord, we pray for our Sunday services, Sunday by Sunday. We thank you for them. But Lord, we want the Holy Spirit of God to bless our meetings, to grow us and to deepen us. But also, Lord, that others would come in and hear the gospel of redeeming grace. And so, Father, we're asking as a church that you would have your hand upon us, because you would see in us a people who are faithful, dispensing our duty while you are yet away, knowing that one day, and one day soon, you will return. May we be found to be faithful and at our post when you do. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Of course, none of these things are possible without wonderful grace. So let's rise, please, to sing that hymn, Wonderful Grace. Well, apparently some people are sitting on a lottery fortune, some without even realizing it, because millions of pounds of lottery money go left unclaimed every year after the claim date has expired. And unclaimed lottery winnings are more common, actually, than people will think. 2008, for example, a Devon ticket holder lost out on a prize of £6.9 million. Selected the lucky numbers from the lottery Euro Millions draw the previous year, but he or she never claimed the prize within the allotted 6 month time period. In fact, may have even been unaware that they held a ticket worth millions. Further back in 2005, somebody was hit even harder, failing to claim an astonishing 9.4 million prize. Well, if a ticket remains uncollected, the winning funds get used for good causes, with the person in question never being able again to reclaim their prize. It's a case of use it or lose it. That's the title of tonight's sermon, because in it we have a man who's given a large amount of money. He's to use it wisely. He's to let it grow. And if he does, he'll receive a great reward in doing so. But because he did none of these things, he would go on to lose the entire treasure in his possession. Now, last week we looked at the first of three successive parables in chapter 25. Jesus had already foretold in the previous chapter the temple's destruction, which would usher in Israel's judgment, and looking further ahead, of course, his own return at the end of time to judge all who will reject him. And so these three parables are now final warnings, relaying the truth of both Israel's and the world's impending condemnation, albeit with promises of celebration for those who are found in Christ at his second coming. We're continuing our series in Matthew's parables with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, he entered Jerusalem in chapter 21, and this is the penultimate parable. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Last week was the parable of the 10 virgins, you remember, which pictured Christ as the celestial bridegroom returning for his bride, the faithful, with whom he would go on to enjoy his great end-time wedding banquet. But only 5 were prepared. Only 5 had reserved stocks of oil for the lamps, and so only 5 obtained entrance to the feast. With the other 5 excluded, Jesus left his hearers with an ominous warning. Watch therefore, for you do not know either the day nor the hour. Christ, like the bridegroom in the parable, will come at an unknown time. And so the main thrust of that story was for Jesus' hearers to be prepared in their conduct, expectedly waiting in the meantime, so they would not be caught unawares when he did return. And that parable last week is clearly linked with today's parable, that of the talents. Look at the opening words of verse 14, "For it will be like," or in some translations, "again it will be like." And in fact, both parables relate back to verse 1 of this chapter. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." In other words, both parables are telling us what the kingdom will be like in regard to the return of the Son of Man. In both parables, this return is expected. Last week, a bridegroom was expected to return. This week, a wealthy master is expected to return. And in both cases, there's a long delay before this happens, verses 5 and 19. And in both parables, those who await the return are exhorted to be prepared or to be ready. And yet there remains a striking contrast between these two parables. Last week, the need was for vigilance. This week, the need is for diligence. In the first parable, the maids were commended for being wise. Today, the servants are being commended for being faithful. In the light of Christ's return, then, last week's parable urged us to watch. This evening, we're being urged to work. And so we'll look at the parable of the talents in four ways tonight: equality, variety, responsibility, and accountability. So before we start, I think it is worth saying that the word talent in modern English often refers to someone's native ability. But here it's used in its original sense. The Greek term talanton originally referred to a measure of weight, before, by Jesus' time, coming to mean silver coins or coins worth a large sum of money. In fact, one talent was said to have been worth around 6,000 denarii, or 6,000 days' worth of wages. It's about $1 million in today's money. And so even the slave who received one talent was clearly given an excessive amount of money to invest, to work with. Clearly then, between the previous parable and this one, the theme has moved from a wedding feast into the world of commerce. Let's firstly look at equality. Because we're in a world today divided by class and by gender and by race and by religion and by wealth. And it may not seem to us this evening as if all people are equal. But in God's eyes, the only barometer which ultimately counts, in God's eyes, we are all equal. All are made in His image and likeness. All were created to worship Him. All have unsurpassable value to Him. Therefore, we should never look down on anyone, because that person is one whom God loves so much that He believed that he or she was worth sending His own Son to die for. So all people, rich, poor, old, young, slave, free, man, woman, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew, everyone is of equal importance under God. And so once you understand this fact, you'll start to understand how precious both you are and how others are in God's sight, especially if you are one of His own through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine it. Just imagine it. Being loved by God, it makes you a new person. Just like the lassie who was bullied at school, or perhaps had no friends. Never deemed as one of the pretty ones, not one of the in crowd. Certainly never wore any trendy clothes, attracted boys, never hip nor cool. And so she grows up feeling unloved and worthless by the world's standards. But then when she's older, a young man falls head over heels in love with her. And all of a sudden, she feels like a different person. Loved, valuable, treasured, important, and full of worth. Is that not how we felt when we first realized that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings loved us, even me? And how much more value do we have when we realize that we as believers have even more privilege bestowed upon us, being told that we will co-reign with Christ in a new creation, that we will judge angels? That Jesus came to die for people, not angels. He came to die for you. He came to die for us. That is why I cannot agree with the line of that otherwise lovely hymn by Elizabeth Clefane, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, which says, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. His glorious love, yes. Our worthlessness, I don't think so. Because in God's eyes, even the unredeemed are not worthless. Believers are certainly not. Now, I know what the hymnist was trying to say, that our sin does make us undeserving or unworthy of divine grace. But we are not inherently worthless by any stretch. We are of immense value to God as human beings, all equal under him. None is better, none is worse. All are equal in worth. We are not something at the bottom of God's shoe. No, people are so loved that we are the center of his salvation plan. But as Christ's people specifically, it does mean that we are in a new relationship with God, one of master and servant. We are all servants. We are all slaves. We are all under his power and authority in equal measure. That is what Jesus is laying out in the parable before us. All the servants were equal under the master. They were not equal to the master, likely a wealthy and powerful local merchant, but they were equal under him. All three are of the same value to him. There are no favorites. And therefore, all three were given the same opportunity to earn money. See, a householder would often go away for business, leaving his slaves in charge of managing his estate in his absence. And this meant that they had all the opportunity to earn more wages and bonuses when he was away by administering his affairs well and thus sharing in any reward on his return. You see, the master's like any good capitalist. When he's away, he wants his money and his people to work for him. He doesn't want either lying idle while he's gone. He wants all his assets traded and invested. So these slaves, equal in status, were all given the same opportunity to serve their master by making his money grow both for him and for them. But secondly, there's variety, because there is clearly also differences between these slaves. Yes, they're equal in status, but they're clearly not equal in ability. We see this in verse 15, where each is given a set number of talents commensurate with their individual ability. Now, of course, as we said, the word talent drums up ideas of inherent natural ability, just like being a good musician. But the emphasis here is ability, not on what the servant possesses as part of his nature, but on what each servant is given by the master to manage. It's ability, in other words, bestowed from the outside. So the talents given are monetary in value to be used in protecting the householder's assets. It's not any inherent ability or skill that the servants possess in and of themselves. It's a talent given, not a talent born with. Here's the thing. If the oil in last week's parable could be said in some way to refer to the Holy Spirit, then the talents here could be likened to the gifts of the Spirit. But the giving of such gifts is entirely up to the master. He could give as much to one servant and as little to another servant as he wished. He was the one who dictated ability. He was the one who has the gifts to give. He's the one who determines the conditions of use, and he's the one who would make any resultant reward or judgment. And this is exactly how God deals with us. Now, of course, many people don't like this. They may even grumble about it. But it's not our position to argue with the one who is our divine master. He calls the shots, not us. How dare we ask or complain about why some have been given more gifts than us? Of course, all the while, we are less quick to question God when he's given others less than we have. As Paul said to the Romans, albeit in a different context, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's not up to us to confront God about the gifts of the Spirit, or indeed about any natural gifts we possess ourselves or don't possess ourselves, which he has also bestowed upon us in a way. We should just thank him for what he has given us. And we should just use them for his glory. You see, the real issue here is about perspective. It's about the difference between human thinking and kingdom reality. In this world, we elevate or esteem, we almost worship those with natural ability. But this kingdom of the world behavior also can happen in the church, even though the gifts are bestowed from the outside by the Spirit of God himself. Paul had to write about this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, look, servants have been entrusted with these secret things, as we read at the top of the service. And in chapter 12 of the same letter, he spoke of the Spirit as the one who bestows these various gifts. The point is, the gifts are given by the Spirit, and it is he who works these gifts through us. And so where is, says Paul, your room for boasting? Now, these gifts are outlined in various parts of the New Testament, such as Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. They include wisdom and teaching and prophecy and tongues and interpretation and knowledge and service and healing, discernment, faith. But the point is, how can we boast if we've been made good Bible teachers, or especially equipped at some form of Christian service that others have not been given? How can you boast if the gift is something you yourself received? And so God-given ability should never be evaluated in worldly ways. Different abilities are given to us by God. The talents in this parable are called charismata, They are gifts of grace. So it's less important what gifts we have, for God chooses this. It is more important how we use them for His glory and for the kingdom. Which leaves us, thirdly, or follows on surely, to responsibility. Because in our parable, the servants have been given these various gifts, one talent, two talents, five talents. And so not doing anything with the gifts would not be considered appropriate. Not at all. The servants would be totally remiss in their duty were they not to use the talents given for the master's benefit. So hiding the talent in the ground or burying it was just a cultural no-no. It was a taboo. You just didn't do it. And so back to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks of gifts entrusted to us. He also speaks of us proving faithful in their use. For us not to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in other words, is even more unacceptable. And again, we see the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. In the world, people tend to use their gifts to further themselves. God's people are to use their spiritual gifts for the furtherance of the kingdom. And that is true of the first two servants in our parable. The men given five and two talents respectively, verse 16, went at once to trade the talents they were given. They used their talents straight away. They put them to work. And in so doing, they doubled their master's money. They were keen and eager to work. They plunged themselves into service. Just like the persecuted little church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. They didn't just go through the door of salvation. They went through the door of service, which opened up as a consequence of salvation. Despite their harassment, despite their trial, despite their suffering, they rushed to service. So it's not important if you're a five-talent person, a two-talent person, or a one-talent person. What is important is that you've been given a responsibility by the Master to use whatever He's given you for kingdom extension. Listen, don't confuse free grace, entering the kingdom by not working for it, with being idle and not working for the kingdom once you've entered it. You're saved to serve. You see, so many Christians will grab the kingdom with both hands, but then do nothing for it when they're in it. In other words, they bury the talent they've just been given, just like the third man in our parable. His problem was not what he did, it's what he failed to do. His wasn't a sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. Maybe he didn't want to take the risk. Maybe he wanted to hoard it. Maybe he was worried about theft, quite common in those days. Then maybe he was just bone idle. Whatever the case, and despite the example of his fellow servants, despite the long duration of time and opportunity to available to him, he does nothing with his master's money. Hard work for the kingdom is a sure sign that God is working in you and me. Why is it then in so many churches that it's mostly the same people doing all the work up and down our land? Because others are just too busy burying what God has given them. But Paul tells the church at Philippi to to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation is yours, but it needs expressed, it needs worked out. There needs to be evidence for it, signs that God is working in and through you for his glory. The Master is about to return. What evidence is there in your life that you're using the gifts he's given you for his good pleasure? Should Christ's return not give us an urgency? Is this not why Paul spoke out to the church at Thessalonica against idle busybodies amongst them who would do no work? Is that why Hebrews 6 doesn't speak out against laziness? God doesn't want us to simply hand him back the talent he's originally given us, like the third servant. No, you've been given a responsibility. Talent to use, talent to develop, and your service is a mark of true salvation. Because fourthly and finally, accountability is coming. Accountability. A lengthy time has gone, but the Master's returned. His servants are called to him to settle accounts. It is clear that there's a contrast between the one talent slave and the others. The latter are deemed good and faithful. The former's deemed wicked and lazy. The five-talent man has doubled his money, as has the servant given two talents. Both are awarded with the same commendation and the same promise. Verses 21 and 23, faithful stewardship of a little, bringing greater responsibility of more. Now, Jesus may have degrees of reward in the new creation in mind here. As Spurgeon once said, if there be degrees of glory, they will not be distributed according to our talents, but according to our faithfulness in using them. So reward for God will not be measured in such terms as a Wesley or a Calvin or a Luther, who were given so much ability, will automatically be rewarded more for it. Not at all. No, their reward will be commensurate with how they used the massive responsibility they were entrusted with. The same applies to the struggling pastor or Christian missionary with a small flock, or with no fruit for his labors. Their reward will be based not on the resources they were given, but on how they used them. God gives us all opportunities. God gives us all resources to work with. But your reward will be based on how much you prayed, how much you gave, how much you loved, how much you witnessed, and how much you sacrificed. Not on what you received from Christ, but how much of it you exhausted and invested for him. So if we use the few things God has given us in this life, we will have the honor of serving him with more resources in the next life. And so these two slaves enjoyed blessing and happiness and enhanced accountability. But you'll notice that the other slave never used resources. He only gave excuses. And his character assassination of his master, whose conduct has already been seen to be good and honorable, only goes to show his malicious intent and his inherent laziness. He's been given a precious gift, but rather than use it, he's buried it. Rather than apologize to the master, he besmirches his character. He simply lashes out because out of his anger and jealousy at his friend's reward and out of regret for his own idleness, he's blaming his master rather than himself. In fact, his own argument never stands scrutiny because had he truly believed his master to be the brutal ogre he'd said he was, he would surely have attempted to make the talent grow through banker's interest, verse 27. Now, this slave knew he had lost the chance of great reward for himself and great profit for his master, and so he's making every excuse under the sun to try and justify his actions. And his gift was therefore given to another. And this kingdom principle is all wrapped up, seen most clearly in verse 29. For to everyone who has more, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, use it or lose it. This has nothing to do with the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. It is to do with being accountable with that which you have been given or facing the consequences. And Jesus doesn't simply mean money, although that, of course, is included. He's referring to the losing of reward for failing to use any gift which he's bestowed upon you. So let us not blame God, the Master. Let us not blacken his character when it's us who are not putting his gifts to the fullest of use. And so, of course, rather than reward this third slave, the master of the house has him thrown into outer darkness, excluded from his master's presence, unable to share in his master's joy. For him, there'll only be anguish and regret. You see, he was made accountable and he knew it. But tragically, it never seemed to spur him to faithful service. Well, just to conclude, we're all equal in status. We've been given a variety of gifts by God to use for his service. It's an awesome responsibility, but one which promises blessing and reward and greater responsibility in the new creation. But that means we're accountable. But will we be found to be good and faithful on the divine master's return, or wicked and lazy? Verse 29 makes it clear, as we entitled this sermon, it's a case of use it or lose it. In other words, use our gifts now or lose them when Jesus returns. Is there evidence of God working in and through you? Are you multiplying your efforts and making the spiritual gifts he's bestowed upon you grow and increase for the divine profit? Is Jesus going to commend your service or condemn your service when you see him face to face? You see, the gospel itself should have this multiplying effect in our lives. It should leave evidence. Your salvation should shine through your service. Things atrophy and die without use. And come the end time harvest, they'll be thrown away just like the withered fig tree of Israel. Our lives should bear fruit. If not, God will give our gifts and our rewards to others, verse 28. You see, the kingdom of God will never suffer loss. It will only be you and me that suffer the loss, both now and in eternity. The Master is coming. So let us all make sure that our service allows us to enter into his eternal joy. Amen. Can we close our service, please, singing the lovely hymn 227, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 227, we'll rise to sing. Now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.